Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's been a joy to be with you already this morning. I can tell you've rejoiced in singing together, and you've rejoiced in being together. And now we are privileged to gather together around the Word of God. So I'd ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the 23rd chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 23, we're going to look this morning at verses 26 to 31. Jesus was crucified on a hill outside the city of Jerusalem. It was called Golgotha, the place of the skull. That's a suitable name for what happened there all the time. Crucifixions, many of them. 2 weeks from today, we will consider some of what happened there as we continue what we begin this morning, a study of part of Luke's gospel. But this morning, I want us to turn to a passage from Luke that will describe to us what happened, some of the things that happened on the way to the place of the skull. So take your Bibles and let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 23, verses 26 to 31. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that have never bore, and the breasts that have never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Let's pray. And so, our Father, we thank you for your holy word, inspired of the Holy Spirit, given to us as an authoritative foundation, as an authoritative revelation of what is true, of history, of people, of facts, of truths, of Jesus. And I pray that you would work in the power that you possess today to bring the message of this text that you inspired strong upon our hearts, so that we would leave here today knowing more, but more importantly than just knowing more, impacted more greatly, transformed more thoroughly, and glorifying your name in a manner that brings honor to you and preaches the gospel to the world in which we live and preaches the gospel to the brothers and sisters among whom you have called us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This is an intriguing text. Some interesting things are taking place. Here you end up with people who are following Jesus on his way to Skull Hill. Now, there are some powerful and impactful images. A man, seemingly oblivious to what was going on in Jerusalem, just coming in from out in the country, forced to carry the cross of Jesus. What does this have to do with the greater gospel story? A large group of people then following with loud cries of mourning and tears and weeping. And then Jesus speaking to them in a puzzling fashion. These images come together to portray what it truly means to follow Jesus. Three main components of the text fit under three corresponding headings. And those headings are these: conscription, confusion and conflagration. And I was talking about this a little bit, as I will occasionally do, in my home on the days leading up to the sermon, and I just said, well, I was just thinking about these words that I used to head the titles, you know, and I said, conscription, y'all know what that means, right? Conflagration. I said, maybe I've reached too high. But those words are accurate, so I've given you the definitions on the PowerPoint. I'm not going to mention them maybe so much, but I'm going to use them. Because they fit together, and hopefully they'll help you remember the movement of the text. We're going to start with this first idea of conscription. We're referring by this heading to what appears in verse 26. And as they led Jesus away, they seized, they conscripted one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. This is the image you get. So then, proceeding from this point to Golgotha, there is Jesus beaten within an inch of his life, bloodied and dragging with every ounce of energy he can muster, moving himself one step to the next to get himself towards Golgotha. And right behind him, following him, one Simon of Cyrene with the cross of Jesus on his back. Now, it is striking as you look at this text that Luke knows this man who was coming in out of the country, who suddenly was conscripted to carry this cross. His name is Simon. And not only does he know his name, he knows his background and where he came from. This is Simon of Cyrene. He was not a public figure, not a ruler, not a religious leader, but Luke knows his name. And Cyrene is not a nearby place, but a faraway place to ancient Jerusalem. The location of present-day Tripoli, Libya, was the location of Cyrene in those days. 1,700 miles from Jerusalem. That's like the distance from Milwaukee to Las Vegas. Not that any of you would ever be interested in that, but I was looking for what could we compare this to, and that's where, you know, it came on the map. 1,700 miles away. And yet Luke speaks of Simon here by his name and designation to identify which Simon this is. It's the Simon of Cyrene. And something to add to this pile of details, even more striking in addition, is what Mark says about Simon in his gospel. Mark writes in chapter 15, 21, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Why is it that Luke and Mark know all these details? They obviously know more than it was just a stranger. It's someone who has become known to them. Who this guy is. Obviously a part of the early church, because then they're writing as if the people that would receive the gospel and would receive these gospels would say, oh, yes, Simon of Cyrene. They were aware of his sons and knew them by name. It is as though if you had come to the right local assembly in the early church and we're being introduced to some of the brothers, your host might well have introduced you to a couple of guys and said, here's Rufus. And over here is Alexander. And did you know their dad is Simon, the Simon of Cyrene that carried the cross of Jesus. Furthermore, it's even more intriguing, add to this little pile of interesting facts to put these things together, that when the Apostle Paul writes the letter to the Romans, he closes down the letter and he begins to greet all the people who are in Rome. And among his greetings, he says this, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Now, I can't tell you that Rufus is the Rufus who is the brother of Alexander, of the sons of Simon of Cyrene. But I can say this is very intriguing at the very least. And so I freely admit to you that working through these details, we're taking pieces given us in Scripture and putting them together in such a way that proves very little. But I contend that it seems believable at worst, and indeed highly likely that at best, Simon of Cyrene was an unwitting player in the drama of the crucifixion of Christ, who through the experience became what he impersonated or embodied or emblem, the emblem that he gave, a follower of Christ in that time, such that he led his family to follow Christ, so that the early church would know Rufus and Alexander and Simon of Cyrene. Now, what we can say with certainty about this text in Luke is that this man, Simon, in following Jesus on the way to Golgotha, bearing his cross, is that this man became a living, breathing depiction of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. The picture is clear. Here this guy stands out. A multitude of people are following Jesus, but only one's bearing a cross. And though this one carried that cross to Skull Hill, when they arrived at the hill, he bore it no longer. It was Jesus who was put on that cross. So Simon is emblematic of what it means to follow Jesus Christ as his disciple in two ways. And I've just kind of hinted at those. I want to expound on them just a little bit. First of all, the way of discipleship is the way of the cross. The way of discipleship is the way of the cross. We read earlier this morning from Luke 9 how Jesus had begun to explain to his disciples that he must be delivered over to the authorities and that he would suffer many things at their hands and be rejected by them and be killed and the third day rise. And the text says over in Luke 9 that Jesus then, in the context of saying these things, said to everybody around him, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Luke 14, 26 to 27, Luke reports Jesus as saying this, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." So the way of discipleship is the way of the cross. It's the way of death to self. It is the way of self-denial. It is the way of forsaking all to follow him. It's the way of Paul saying, "All that was to my advantage I have cast aside and counted but rubbish in order that I may find Christ. Whatever gain I had, I counted loss for his sake." Now, just think for a moment, and I want to ask you a question. As you think about the landscape of American evangelical Christianity, do you see much of the cross? Now, you might see a lot of crosses. I mean, walk in any bookstore, go to any gift shop, and there are crosses. It seemed to be the year of the cross this year. See lots of them. But the question is not, are people putting these things on their walls or hanging them around their necks, but does their life reflect the cross? Because Jesus is very clear, and Simon is a clear emblem of what Jesus teaches. If you wish to come after me, it's the cross for you. I feel like when I look at the landscape of American evangelical Christianity that I see a generation who seeks first wealth and prosperity and success and a minimum of problems with a little Jesus on the side. And like, "Jesus, you can follow me where I go," rather than me following Jesus wherever he will go. I get the idea that by and large, professing Christians of this generation want salvation with no self-denial. Now, they want faith without any works. They want to have a happy life with God, helping them through their problems, or even better, eliminating them altogether. This is the celebration I hear going on in so many Christian camps. How to get through your life without having many problems. Everything be happy and good, and what's bad is when anything gets in the way of your preconceived ideas of what you'd like your life to be like. But Jesus says about himself, the Son of Man is not even like the foxes, because the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That's the life of Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that, and Jesus wasn't saying to you, nobody, if you're a Christian, you shouldn't have a house. He wasn't saying that. But he's saying you shouldn't build your kingdom here. You shouldn't seek first your house and your car and your bank account and pursue having no problems and having God get on your side to help you through whatever obstacles stand in your way of what you'd like to be and do in your life. It's not about you. That's what Jesus is saying when he talks about the cross. And that's what Simon is serving for us as a picture of here. It is about getting behind him and saying, where do you want me to go? And it is about saying, cross on me, death to myself, denial to my fleshly yearnings and to my worldly desires and my worldly wants. See, this generation in which we live seems to be undaunted in wanting to have it all. A Christianity, you could say, without a cross, where the only cross is what we put on the wall, and the only cross is where we hang around our necks. But the cross is never seen in the way we live. It does not square with the teaching of Christ. The image of the real disciple on the way to Skull Hill is Simon of Cyrene. Conscripted out of his own oblivious world, coming in from the country, now following Jesus, bent down under a cross, dragging it around behind the Son of God on his way to die. And so this emblem is illustrating the teaching of Jesus then about discipleship. And it speaks to us not only to say that we must take up our crosses and follow, but also we must be careful of the image of the cross and of Christ that we portray. What is the gospel? The gospel is not God wants to help you through life and solve all your problems. That is not the gospel. If you listen to popular radio stations, you could almost be persuaded that God exists for you. And the thing to praise God for is when he helps you do something that you couldn't have done on your own. But when you look at the scripture, you find Jesus is at the heart. Jesus sits on the throne. Jesus has come down. He has walked around among us on earth as a servant to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, that those who follow him live for him. And he makes no bones about it. If you wish to follow me, deny yourself. Now, that is true, but I am not trying to paint you a dark, dreary, sad picture of being a disciple of Jesus, because I don't see that in the Scripture. And what I see is self-denial. What I see is the cross to myself, an end of my own desires, but I don't see the absence of joy. I do not see that. You see, the thing is, we pursue all the things we desire. We don't want to take up the cross, and where that leads is to the place of greatest despair. But if you want real joy, and I'm not just trying to preach a joyful gospel either, the truth is, though, if you follow, I'm not trying to make up something to make you happy about it. I don't want to tell you the truth. You'd pick up your cross and you follow Jesus and you suffer. But there is greater joy. It's just what was quoted up here this morning, Romans 8:18. What is that? For I consider that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. And what did Paul say just a few verses earlier? We were studying them last night when they're young adults in chapter 8 of Romans. Says, if we suffer with him, that we may be glorified with him. What is that suffering? That suffering is the taking up of the cross, but it is not the taking away of the joy. It is the fertile soil in which joy grows the fullest and the richest in the life of a person. But when Jesus calls disciples to come and follow, we must not dilute the message which calls sinners to come and die. Just as Paul said in Romans 12, present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. The world loves free things, and I'm right there with the world. I love free things. I love cheap things, free things, bargains, and sales. I don't have anything. Well, I should take that back. I have almost nothing that wasn't bought on sale. Maybe you're like me. We get a lot of takers if we can just offer something that is at the low enough price. But Jesus shows us that following him is not free. It's the most costly thing you will ever do. And he's worth it. He is worth more than the price. And that is what I'm here to declare to you this morning as we look at Simon of Cyrene carrying the cross behind Jesus. We see the picture of a disciple. The American evangelical message today seems to be you can have it all and heaven to boot. But that is a message that will lead men and women, boys and girls, away from the cross and away from Christ and away from heaven in truth. We must not compromise the call of the gospel that is to repent, to turn from sin, and not just from some sins, but sin, which is a heart of disobedience in action against God, to submit ourselves to him for obedience. It's a call to die to ourselves, to repent of sin in order to live to Christ. And so we just sang that song, come as you are, yes, come as you are, but come with your cross. You don't have to dress yourself up, he'll take care of that. But you do have to carry the cross. You do have to say no. You do have to turn away. You do have to repent. You do have to pay the price. And Jesus himself warned that. Nobody starts building without sitting down, figuring out if they got enough. So I would call people this morning to come and follow Jesus. But I don't want you to be deceived. His call to you is to come, die to yourself. Simon of Cyrene is an emblem of that. But he's also emblematic of not only, he's emblematic of what it means to follow Jesus as his disciple, but he also is emblematic of the graceful provision of God for those who do follow Christ. It just dawned on me this week as I was thinking, you know, we think about Simon. He's carrying that cross. He must have struggled. You know, he hasn't even been beaten. He's just been conscripted and put under that thing and said, you know, follow this man to Golgotha. But what happens when he gets there every step of the way? He's just been jerked out. He's put, what's going to happen to me? But when he gets to Golgotha, you're done. Thank you. Well, I don't know if I doubt they thanked him. Get out of here. Probably. Get out of here were probably some of the best words he ever heard. You mean I'm not going to get hung on there? No, this is for the guy you've been following. This is for him. The graceful provision of God for those who do follow Christ. Simon is set free and Jesus is crucified. Let's think about this for just a second. Simon carries the cross, but he does not die on that cross. Simon carries the cross, a cross every human being deserves to carry, and a cross upon which every human being deserves to die. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All deserve eternal punishment. The wages of sin is death. All who have not believed in Christ abide under condemnation, but God provided that while we, his followers, were sinners, we are justified and reconciled with God by Christ's death and by his blood shed, and we are saved from the cross of bearing God's wrath. How are we saved? By grace, through faith, the faith of following Jesus. So whoever will lose his life for the sake of Christ will save it. Whoever will go the path of death, even though the world says, man, the path of death is dreary. Man, you're saying no to all these things that we say yes to? And you say, yes, because of who I'm following. He's died for me. And I am a joint heir with him of the presence and the majesty and the glory of God himself. So that is conscription. The next word I want to point to you in the text is this word confusion. We're referring by this heading to the state of mind in the multitude that was following right behind Simon. Look at verses 27 to 30 of our text. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus says, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that have never borne, and breasts never nursed. Then they will begin to say, to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. There's confusion in their understanding. This was a mixed group of men and women, but the women seemed to be featured, perhaps because they were the most vocal in their lamenting and in their mourning. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing to have, you know, as a part of society, people whose hearts are merciful and who can sympathize and who understand when you're having pains and hurts. And such it perhaps seemed to be on this occasion. This group was aghast at the events that have culminated in the beating and the abuse of Jesus. And now the fact that he's on this path to they know who where. And likely, these were remnants of the multitudes that had been fed by 5 loaves and 2 fish. Likely some of these people were persons who had heard Jesus teach with authority. And many had witnessed and even experienced Jesus touch, heal, and change somebody in their own family as he would restore and cast out demons. All they've ever seen him do is kind and merciful and truthful and authoritative and right. This is a miscarriage of justice, and it begs for tears to be cried. Not just because of the miscarriage of justice, but look at how pitiful he is. He who was once so strongly reaching out and touching and restoring, and now he has been beaten and he is struggling to put one foot in front of the other. The only pain we know of he ever inflicted was when he drove the people out of the temple. And they needed to be driven out. But this is a travesty. This is a horrific. Justice is compromised. The innocent carried off to die as a criminal. I mean, those other two guys, they're thieves. But Jesus, what did he do? He was compassionate. So what do? They weep. And they mourn. And they follow along with him in their procession of tears. So, the text tells us Jesus turns to this group and he speaks. Now, if we had not read the text and we were not familiar with all the rest, how this thing unfolds, stop right there. What is he going to say? What would we expect Jesus to say to these people who are mourning? Oh, it's okay. I'll be all right. Maybe he would say, don't cry for me because it's going to be okay. I know what I'm doing. Everything is under control. God is carrying out his sovereign plan, ordained from the beginning of the world, and he's going to win. Now, that would have been true. But that's not what he said. Not only did he not say that, he didn't say, Thank you for sympathizing with me. It really helps me on this road. I'm encouraged so much because you're so tearful over my situation. Thanks for your tears. He didn't say that. I mean, what else could he say? So we see what Jesus said. Never too weak to warn and instruct. Jesus turns to them with a startling statement. Yes, he says, don't cry. Daughters of Jerusalem. Now this is important. He doesn't just say, hey, you. Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. That's a strange thing. Well, Yeah, these are from Jerusalem, but what? No, there's men and women following. Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. He explains what he means. If they would weep, if they would mourn, there is something that is crying out for their tears even more than Jesus' procession on the way to Golgotha. If they would mourn, there is something that will befall them that is of greater heartache than this miscarriage of justice and the mutilation of his body. Something that really calls for lamenting and mourning. Things, Jesus says, are about to be completely turned upside down. Because people are going to bless people that never got blessed before. Blessed are the barren. And the wombs that have never borne and breasts that have never nursed. That is unthinkable. You just think with me through the Bible. What is one of the greatest curses that women feel in the Bible? Childlessness. Barrenness. And the greatest joy that comes to women in the course of their lives is when those who have been barren are now bearing children. We can think of Elizabeth. We can think of Hannah. We can think of Sarah. We can even think of Samson's mother. And this is a theme that we're reminded of in the Bible over and over and over. But Jesus says it's not too long before nobody's going to say, blessed are those who have children. But they're going to stop that and they're going to say, blessed are those who don't have children. Now, how could it be that something for which people long so much and so intently now find to be a blessing not to have? Well, because days are coming, says Jesus, when the circumstances are going to be such that people who had children wish they hadn't. What could this be? He goes on to explain a little bit to them. Things are going to happen, and you need to weep, and you need to mourn about that. Around, as the days go closer to 70 A.D., now in history, we know that the Romans just had it with these people from Judea and this place called Jerusalem. They were so cantankerous and up. They were a stench in the nostrils of Rome. They were a mosquito on the skin. And it's just time to do something about this people of nuisance. And so the Romans march down to a defiant people and lay siege against Jerusalem. Conditions in the city were horrible. Hunger led mothers to eat their children. That's why people would say, blessed are those who've never had children. Yes, indeed. The temple, the buildings of Jerusalem were obliterated. The temple was leveled and not one stone was left on another. Could Jesus have been speaking about the siege of Jerusalem? No doubt he was. He had spoken before of how not one stone would remain on top of another in coming days, but he was also speaking of something far worse than just the judgment of Jerusalem. He's speaking of the day when, according to the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verse 16, men will be crying out for mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the Lamb. The day of the wrath of God and of the Lamb, when people great and small will flee to the mountains and call to them to fall down upon them in order to escape the gaze of the Holy One who has come to judge them. And so John rightly says in Revelation that the great day has come, and who can stand? Horrific, unspeakable. These people see Jesus being judged and they are overwhelmed. And Jesus says, you need to be weeping over what is going to bring your judgment, your sin. Yes, Jesus is pointing these to a day when he will no longer be walking down a path to a cross, but will be riding a white horse from heaven to come and rule the nations with a rod of iron and to tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. That's why this multitude should weep. That's why they should mourn. Just as James says to people. Let your laughter be turned to mourning because of your sins. They should not weep for Jesus. You know, come to think of it, Jesus didn't weep on this occasion, did he? He was one who wept. We read in the scriptures how Jesus wept, but even in the night before Jesus was betrayed, he didn't weep. Something profound happened. He sweat drops of blood in the garden. It was intense and it was agonizing, but he didn't. At least as far as we know, he didn't weep. He wasn't lamenting. He wasn't mourning. He was intensely gripped with what was about to happen. But for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He knew what was going to come through it all. It's not a time for weeping. It's a time for submitting and walking like flint to fulfill the call of God upon his life. But there is something to weep for, something when hope will not be gained, but hope will be lost. That's God's judgment. You know, when Jesus did weep, he wept at the tomb of Lazarus when he identified with the sorrow of those around him so, as they considered the fact that he's dead. But he also wept over Jerusalem. Luke also is the one who tells us about this weeping in chapter 19, verse 4. I just want to read this passage. And when he drew near, he saw the city, and he, Jesus, wept over it, saying, "Would that you," he's talking to Jerusalem, "would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. The Son of God is in your midst, and you turn your back, and God is going to judge." That was time to weep for Jesus himself. And so he would say to these people, weep for the judgment of God. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. Let your frivolity be brought to an end and come before the throne of God in tears and sackcloth and ashes over your sins. Because he's holy. And you have turned your back. He is holy and you have engaged in that which is a repulsion to him. That's Jesus talking. So stop weeping over me. Weep over yourselves, your sin, and your vulnerability to judgment because I was right here. And I am right here before you, and you're crying for me. You don't even today see the day of visitation. You don't even see what's going on right now. Instead, you should be mourning over your sin, the judgment that will come if you do not repent. You see, you can go so far as to even cry and weep over the sufferings of Jesus and miss him altogether. What Jesus is saying to these people is a very important warning and reminder for us today. Do you hear the story of Jesus and you get emotional as you think about his suffering? It tugs at your heart, and you think, "This is you see the truth. It was all unjust." You see how they beat him, and you may have read how great descriptions of how intensely people suffer who are hung on a cross, and that suffering is so constant, as death is a slow thing to come. And you may think this is awful. You may have even gone to see a movie called The Passion of the Christ. And you may have come out of that movie moved with emotion, tearful and mournful, and thinking, "Oh, how awful that would have been." That's okay. But if you are led to believe because you sympathize with Jesus, you're okay with him, you've missed it. Because the call remains the same. Here are these people following Jesus on the way to Golgotha, and the one group to whom he speaks is not Simon who's carrying the cross. It's the group. And he says, "You're confused. Sin is the greater issue, and judgment is the greater issue here." So he is giving them a call and an opportunity to repent right there. Look, he could have said, this guy knows what to do. He had said as much. If any man wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Let him follow. Well, that is confusion. Let's look thirdly this morning at conflagration. Now, we're referring to this heading by the statement found in verse 31, this interesting statement Jesus makes when he further explains this to those people he was speaking to. He says, for if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry? Which seems to be a reflection back to this picture of judgment. Now, there is a lack of certainty about the meaning of this explanation. And so I'm going to just tell you what one of the experts says about it. Okay? Alistair Begg, he calls this saying a puzzling punchline. And he says this: when it comes to the precise intent of the statement, I don't know what it means. Pretty big admission for a well-known preacher. But he does offer a very plausible explanation. He suggests, Alistair Begg does, that the key is in recognizing the difference between, and I think this is pretty obvious, the key of understanding this is recognize the difference between green wood and dry wood. And saying that now the time is the green wood, and a time is coming when it's going to be dry wood. And if what's happening now in the green wood happens in the dry wood, then what's happening now is a small little inkling of what's going to happen when the dry wood is there, or when the wood is dry. Well, have you ever tried to start a fire with green wood? I have. I've had fires that were started and maintained with green wood, and I had to stay with them constantly. I mean, I'd burn a pile of newspaper just trying to get the wood to burn. Right? And then when it burns, it's like, can you feel that? I can't either. Is there any warmth coming off of that heat, off that fire? But dry wood, man, it starts like that. And then the heat, you can feel it. You start backing away. Ever been to the Cracker Barrel in the winter, you know, and they've got that fire going? And it's so nice to be able to walk up and warm yourself. Such an inviting thing. They're not burning green wood. You couldn't feel that. They're burning dry wood, seasoned wood. When the wood is seasoned and when it's dry, it burns. Well, in this way, it would seem Jesus is depicting his judgment as himself being the green tree put into the fire. He is about to go to the cross. This is Jesus under judgment. And his essentially seems to be saying, if now in the green tree people are doing this, then think what will happen when the wood is dry, when they are the ones who are put into the judgment. How great will be the fire of judgment when they, the dry wood, are thrown in. If the innocent Jesus meets such a calamity, then what will be the outcome for a guilty Jerusalem? What will it be like when the righteous judgment of God is poured out on the wicked? A conflagration is a great big fire. And that's what it will be. This is a word of utter warning about the nature and reality of the judgment of God. It's not something to just get scared about, and it's certainly not something to stomp out at because you don't like it. Truth is truth, and warnings are there for a reason. And Jesus himself spoke this warning. Take seriously what it means to be a sinful human being standing before Almighty, holy, and righteous God. And so, we remember what Jesus said. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. So there you have conscription, confusion, and conflagration. And these three ideas that come through this passage come together to give us one unified message. And this is what you take with you today. We put all these things together. Jesus went to the cross to spare sinners from judgment. And he calls sinners to flee from the wrath to come, not by feeling sad for Jesus like the multitudes, but by taking up your cross and following wherever he leads, like Simon of Cyrene. Jesus did not die to get your sympathy. He died to pay the penalty of your sin. He did not die that we would be sorrowful over his suffering, but so that we would surrender our lives to him. And any message that makes light of his lordship is a lie. Jesus went to the cross to call disciples to follow him with the promise that they would be with him forever. Not everyone who appears to follow Jesus is really his disciple. The true disciple is the one who takes up his cross and denies himself and loses his life for the sake of Jesus Christ. This is not a salvation by works. It's not a salvation gained because I gave it up. But this is a salvation by faith in Christ that gives it up because that faith has found a resting place, not in a device or a creed or a work, but in Jesus himself. This is a salvation that is eternal and glorious. A salvation that gladly surrenders to Jesus and says, where do you want me to take this cross? So don't feel sorry for Jesus. Did he suffer on the cross and was it great? It was great. Is it okay to think about it? Think, but don't be deceived by it. Don't be distracted by it, because the main issue is not what did Jesus suffer. The main thing is that he suffered and that he died and that he calls you and me not to be sad over his suffering, but to glory that he suffered in order that we will not, if indeed we belong to him. So the question of the hour is this: do you belong to him? Well, let's get a little more pointed. Are you carrying the cross and following wherever he leads? Come as you are, but it's not free. It'll cost you everything. You don't need anything. He's paid it all, but he asked for you. Follow him, and he is worth every ounce of what you lose in order to gain him. It's more than worth it. He's more than worth it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just bow in your presence today. And our Father, in the name of Jesus, we address you. We come before you. We thank you for how rich and strong are these images that are put before us this morning in this text. And we thank you for the clarity of the message that comes through these images. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would be upon your people so that day by day, as Luke quoted Jesus, take up your cross daily and follow me. And all of us who are believing and resting in Jesus will be bearing the cross today and in this coming week. And every day thereafter, one day at a time, one moment at a time, surrendered in obedience to you. Following you to wherever you lead, knowing that eventually you're going to lead home where we will be with you forever in glory and joy, celebration, and amazement, thanksgiving. And there are those here in our midst this morning, some of whom have never walked that path. They've never trusted Christ. They're not certainly far from taking up their cross. Pray that you'd move upon them in the power of the Spirit in this moment to bring them from the darkness to the light, from being a bystander to being a cross taker, from being one who just looks sympathetically to one who repents of sin and trusts completely in Jesus. Lord, we pray that we do that in their lives and that you knit their souls to Christ and help this body of believers to be a discipling group to them. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.